1 month ago today was the Sunday that has been set aside on the Christian calendar as Sanctity of Life Sunday, because it is juxtaposed next to the date in which, in 1973, the Supreme Court made its Roe versus Wade decision, and Christian people have emphasized on that date over the last 25 years or so the importance of the right to life that our Creator has endowed us with. And this morning, as we return after a brief absence to the passage in the 20th chapter of Exodus in our series of studies on the Ten Commandments, I want to deal with the sixth commandment this morning in a message I've entitled Respecting Your Neighbor's Person. Now, all Scripture, we know, is given by inspiration of God. That's both Old and New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. All 66 books, all 810,697 words, all 1,189 chapters are given by the inspiration of God. And we're commanded to preach the Word. Now, in this series, no one has come up to me as a preacher and said, Preacher, you're supposed to be a minister of the gospel and you're preaching the law. Nobody said that, but I've had a number of occasions. In fact, on that very trip I mentioned to Florida, a lady came through the line after I preached on the fourth commandment that morning and said, well, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I said, you're right. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but Jesus Christ did not liberate us from the law so that we could break the law. He lived up to the law. He fulfilled the law, and a life of law-keeping, keeping his commandments, is what he requires from us in gratitude for his grace. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now you say, well, the commandments we're to keep, Brother Goins, are not the Ten Commandments, but the two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you're, again, correct. But those two commandments, if you please, summarize the ten from the Old Testament. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to reaffirm and restate on a regular basis the moral basis of society as God the Creator made it. These are God's moral absolutes. And in this age of moral relativism, when so many people are saying things like the situation determines how we are to behave, and there are no absolute truths, or there's no such thing as right or wrong, it's whatever's right to you. In an age like that, we need to be clear what the Lord who made us requires from us in terms of our conduct and behavior. I know as a father, I want my children to live moral lives. I want them to live more than that. I want them to live godly lives. Lives that redound to the glory of Jesus Christ. But it starts with this basis and this foundation. And today I want us to look at verse number 13 in Exodus chapter 20, which simply reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, this is one of God's 10 standards for human behavior in the world that he made. And with the fifth commandment that we noticed the last time that we studied together here, honor thy father and thy mother, we began the second table of the law. Do you know what preachers are talking about when they speak of the two tables of the law? They're dividing the Ten Commandments into the first four commandments, which refer to man's duty to God, and the last six, which speak of our responsibility to our fellow man. The first four are vertical, the last six are horizontal. And you see the 10 summarized, like I stated, in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's vertical. That's our duty to God. The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus summarizes the entire law in terms of these two commandments. Now, it's the second part of that that deals with human relationships that we're concerned with at this moment. And the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And number 10, thou shalt not covet. all have to do with this second table of the law, which deals with human relationships. I think that you would agree with me that we're living in a day of irreverence and sacrilege, a day in which modern man seeks liberation from the former taboos of society. It's not uncommon today to hear talk show hosts discuss topics that in a former generation would have made our ancestors blush. No subject is off limits today. Every ancient value is fair game. And if you look at the things that are discussed and debated and some of the distortions and that prevail in our society today, it might lead one to say there is nothing sacred anymore. Is there anything sacred anymore? No, everything is fair game, says the modern man. And it's precisely at this point that the Ten Commandments bring a needed correction, for God says, yes, there is something sacred. My standards of right and wrong have not changed. In fact, the sixth commandment teaches us that life is sacred. Life is sacred. The seventh teaches us marriage is sacred. The eighth teaches us that personal property is sacred. It's wrong to take something that belongs to somebody else. The ninth teaches us that truth is sacred, that a person's reputation is sacred. We can't just behave willy-nilly with people's names. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You see, all of these commandments teach us that certain things are still sacred in a world that says that everything is fair game. God will not negotiate the terms of these four issues that are dealt with in commandments number 6, 7, 8, and 9. God will not negotiate his holiness. These are areas that are not open to innovation, but they must be treated with the utmost respect and dignity and honor. In fact, so serious are the sixth and the seventh commandments. Thou shalt not kill, that teaches us the sanctity of human life. And the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery, that teaches us the sanctity of intimacy within marriage. So sacred and serious are these commandments that God imposed the death penalty for breaking both of them. Now, I want to ask you a question. When is the last time that a court of law in America handed down any punishment for the sin of adultery? I would challenge anyone here this morning to give me a recent case in which a court of law has punished anyone for the sin of adultery. You say, Brother Mike, it's not sacred anymore. As far as God is concerned, marriage is sacred. And as far as God is concerned, my friends, human life, your neighbor's person, is sacred as well. Listen to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God imposes the death penalty. Now, that's a pretty severe punishment for taking a human life. Listen to Genesis 9, 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood. Now, by the way, this is before the law was given. But it shows us that a moral code was built into the fabric of God's world, that there was a law even before the law was spelled out in specific terms. That's why people died even before Moses' law, because sin was imputed, because a moral code did exist in creation. But in Genesis 9:6, he says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, that's the death penalty for the sin of murder. And then you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. The death penalty was also imposed by God for the sin of adultery. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now that's severe, you say. That's the sanctity and the seriousness with which God has built into the very fabric of marriage and the world that he has made. Life and marriage, if you please, are sacred so far as God is concerned. In a word, each of the commandments on the second table of the law has to do with human exploitation in one form or another, taking advantage of somebody else, using them for my own benefit. These are the various ways that fallen people violate and injure other people in a sin-cursed society. In the recent wedding shower that we had, we all took a little card and wrote down advice for the newly married couple. and I was interested to hear some of the different words of counsel read. And one of the young people, now I always thought it was funny that young people who've never been married can offer advice to married couples, but one of the young people wrote on their card, "Never hurt each other." And everyone sort of laughed and tossed it aside, never hurt each other. But I thought, that is really the most profound piece of advice that can be given to a married couple. Did you know that's precisely what God is saying in this passage in Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not kill." He is telling us that it is very important, it's vital, that we not injure other people. But you know, people do that, don't they, in this sin-cursed world in which we live. And if you want this put in New Testament terms, this is not merely an Old Testament concept. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and look at the 9th verse. Romans chapter 13, verse number 9. The Apostle Paul says it like this: "For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet." Notice every one of these he mentions are on the second table of the law. You see that? These are the commandments that have to do with human relationships, man's duty to his fellow man. He says every one of these, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love does not hurt his neighbor. It doesn't do anything that undermines the protection, the safety, the provision, the peace, the well-being of your neighbor. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see, if I truly love God, I will not blaspheme his name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If I truly love the Lord, I will not use time for my own benefit, but will honor him with the way that I use time. If I truly love God, I will not worship and bow down to an idol. By the same token, if we truly love our neighbor as ourself, we will not kill, take away their person, or touch or injure their person. We will not steal or intrude into their marriage relationship. We will not bear false witness against them. We will not take anything that belongs to them. Love, you see, is the positive side. It is the fulfilling of the law. And this is the point that I wanted. Love does not work ill. It worketh no ill to his neighbor. My beloved, God calls upon us to love not just our fellow Christian. You know, the Pharisees thought that the Lord called upon them to love their fellow Pharisee. "Who is my neighbor?" they asked. And you may know that it was a very popular interpretation among the Pharisees that your neighbor is your fellow Pharisee. Not even your fellow Jew, but the particular little subculture within the Jewish larger culture, your fellow Pharisee. You say, "Brother Mike, my neighbor is my fellow church member." Well, it is. But it's also, my beloved, every fellow human being. And whenever the Lord tells us that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, he is telling us that we should never do anything to harm or hurt another individual. So the piece of advice, never hurt each other, to the newly married couple was good advice. Now, all of us who are married would have to say that we have frequently been the cause of pain and distress in the lives of others. Isn't that right? All of us who are married would have to say, and in fact, all of us who live in a sin-cursed world would say that we have fallen short of the standard that God has set. Thou shalt not kill. Because the Bible teaches us that by nature, all of us are hateful and hating one another. Titus 3:3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is, what I'm trying to say is there's a killer on the inside of every one of us by nature. That's why we need the cross. Because we have fallen short of the glory of God, it is good news to know that Jesus Christ took our place and he obeyed the law in our stead. By one man's obedience, Romans 5:19, many were made righteous. So that we are everything that the law requires us to be. We stand before God just and holy through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he did on the cross, taking my place and taking your place as the sinner's substitute, I have been emancipated from the curse of the law Not only has he satisfied the penalty of the law, he has lived up to the precept of the law. He both paid my penalty and he fulfilled the stipulations of God's law in my place, so that now whenever the Lord looks at me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees me whiter than snow, yea, whiter than snow. Now you might say, Brother Mike, I can't possibly keep the law. And you're right, in and of yourself, we've all fallen short of the law of God. But did you know, through the strength of the Holy Spirit, a life of law keeping, as I stated earlier, is the way to show gratitude for his grace. So the Lord calls upon us not to injure others by robbing them of the unalienable right to life. Have you ever noticed in one of our founding documents, there's that expression that all men have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights? You say, is there really such a thing as human rights? Yes, there are certain rights that God has given to people that he hasn't given to animals or plants or minerals, but the human kingdom have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are the right to what? Life. And it is this sixth commandment that speaks of that great truth. But to rob others of the right to life, which they have been given, to intrude into their most intimate relationships, which the seventh commandment prohibits, to take away their possessions, which the eighth commandment prohibits, or to injure their reputation by falsehood, to spread lies and gossip and slander about other people's wrong. And these Ten Commandments, especially the second table of the law, teaches us that much. Let's make some preliminary comments about the sixth commandment, and then I want to explore the principle that is here, and then finally look at some of the things that this commandment prohibits. The sixth commandment is a prohibition against murder. Specifically, thou shalt not kill does not mean that every killing of a man is wrong. But it means particularly murder, and in specific terms, murder that is malicious or unlawful. In fact, Jesus quotes this commandment in Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, in conversation with the rich young ruler, and Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. He quotes the sixth commandment and interprets it like this, thou shalt do no murder. And particularly when he says, thou shalt not kill, he's referring to murder by malice or killing unlawfully. Now that's a diabolical sin. Did you know John 8:44 says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning? What he did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was murder. He took away the life that God had given them. He tempted them to disobey God. And my beloved, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he still is a thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10. Did you know there are people all around us whose minds have been stolen by the enemy of our souls, the devil? He's stealing people's minds through drugs and alcohol, through pornography, through illicit relationships. Satan is on the prowl like a roaring lion today. And he is stealing, killing, and destroying. He's stealing people's hearts by tempting them and feeding the old flesh, their old carnal nature, so that they cultivate attitudes that are destructive. And did you know none of us are exempt from the devil's insidious assaults upon our lives? If you think you are immune to it, my beloved, take heed this morning lest you fall. All of us are targets of this arch enemy of our soul's infernal attack on the glory of God. Therefore, to murder is to really align oneself with the first murderer of all, who is a murderer from the beginning, who is the devil. Now, whatever he says, thou shalt not kill, then, the point that I'm making is every killing of a man is not murder. This commandment does not refer to judicial execution or capital punishment. For proof of that, turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, the next chapter. Look at verse number 12. The sixth commandment has to do with malicious murder, not the government or the state exercising capital punishment against capital offenders. Exodus 21, verse 12. Now, this is the very next chapter, same context. And after God has said, thou shalt not kill, in the same context he says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. Now God says that. Now nowhere does the Lord give us as individuals the right to exercise capital punishment. Somebody says, okay, here's a person who has slain an individual, so I'm going to go and exercise capital punishment on that person. This is the right of the state. It's the right of the institution of government. God has created three institutions in his world. The home and family was first. When he made Adam, and out of his side he formed Eve from the rib of Adam, and created the institution of the home or the family. And then government is next, and then the church. And it is the exclusive right of government, of the state, to execute capital offenders. So when he says, he that smiteth a man so that he die, he shall surely be put to death, the Lord is indicating here, in this very context, that capital punishment is not the same as murder. In fact, go on down and listen to what he says. And if a man lie not in wait, I'm in Exodus 21:13. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, that is, he hasn't planned and plotted this, but yet his enemies delivered into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. In other words, if he has slain an individual by accident, manslaughter, it's not the same as murder. But if he come presumptuously upon his neighbor, that is, if he has planned and plotted and premeditated to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death, that is, kidnappers. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, the point that he's making here is that judicial execution is not the same as murder. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It is God's way of requiring exact justice or retribution. Where a crime has been committed, eye will go for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, life for life. So judicial execution is not included in this commandment. Secondly, when he says thou shalt not kill, this does not refer to a participation in a just war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, speaking to Moses shortly before they entered the promised land, the Lord said, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. So you try to gain peace, first of all, through diplomatic means. When you come against a city, then you proclaim peace to it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee. You shall take them as your servants, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Now God actually not only sanctions, but commands his people Israel to go to war against the enemy whenever they will not make peace with you. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And he goes on to talk about a just or a godly war. So when he says thou shalt not kill, this does not refer to participation in a just war. And it doesn't refer, as I stated a moment ago, to manslaughter or accidental killing. In Numbers chapter 36, and I'm not going to go there to read a lengthy passage, but I want you, if you will write that down, you note takers, look at Numbers chapter 36 and notice the distinction between murder in that passage and manslaughter. It starts in verse 10, and you can see how that the Lord draws a very fine line of distinction, a plain line of distinction between the two. And in verses 30 to 35, he talks about the fact that the manslayer may go to one of the cities of refuge that the Lord has set up, but yet the murderer shall not be suffered to live. So I think it's important to make those preliminary comments. With that said, let's notice the principle here. Thou shalt not kill. And the principle is simply that human life is sacred. I want to tell you today that there are no gifts of God besides the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord any more precious than the gift of natural life. Did you know if you take away a person's natural life, then you've done something pretty bad, haven't you? Because you can't get that back again. If you take away their property, they might be able to replace it. But that's bad, because personal property is sacred. But you see, this is the most sacred of all. Human life is sacred. That's the principle here. And I want to give you five biblical reasons for the sanctity of human life. First of all, human life is sacred because man was made in God's image. And he is God's image bearer. We've already quoted Genesis 9:6. Listen to it again. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Do you know why human life is sacred? Because man is God's image bearer in this world. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, and God said, let us make man. Now we have a hint of the tripersonal nature of God in that verse. And God said, let us make man. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we sang this morning. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. God put man in charge as his vice regent of the natural world, of natural creation. Man has been given dominion to take control. Yes? The Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. He also said, take dominion over the earth and rule over it, which is the basis of all legitimate science and part of the creation mandate. Now he says here, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, what does that mean precisely? It means, my friends, that man has something about him that animals do not have. Animals were not made in the image of God. Plants were not made in the image of God. Now, those things are living. Plants are living things. Whenever we say that human life is sacred, what I'm wanting to distinguish between is this fact, that all life is a gift from God, but human life, in a special sense, is sacred. Because man alone has been created in the image of God. That's something that cannot be said of dogs and cats or cows or horses or lilies and roses and trees. But it can be said of man. Man is made in the image of God. That is, he is a rational being. He has the ability to think and to process thought logically. He doesn't live by sheer instinct like an animal. He is a moral being. He has a conscience. He knows the difference between right and wrong. Now, since the fall, he doesn't love right and hate wrong. He knows the difference, but he loves and chooses the wrong rather than the right because his mind and conscience is defiled. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. And thirdly, he is an immortal being. He has a soul that will never die. It will live on either in the presence of God in heaven or separated from God in the lake of fire in eternal punishment. So he's an immortal being. He will never die. He will live on in one place or the other. And that's something that cannot be said of animals or plants or even angels. Man is God's image bearer. And since God's moral image is replicated in human beings, taking the life of another human being is comparable to an assault on the person of God. Do you see that? He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now you say, Brother Mike, man doesn't look much like God. No, John Calvin said that looking at man is like looking at the ruins of a great castle. There's still the hint of its former grandeur, but now it's in ruins. Everywhere it's in ruins. Still, man is a moral being, he's still a rational being, and he's still an immortal being, but the fall has bound man's will so that he is not able to move toward God or to please God apart from an alien righteousness and a work of grace from the outside of him. The first reason that human life is sacred, though, is that man was made in God's image. Secondly, human life is sacred because life is the most precious and sacred of God's gifts. You see, conception and birth is not something strictly biological. Somebody says, well, that's what happens medically. I mean, it's just strict science, just strict biology. Did you know the Bible gives God credit for conception? Listen to Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Rachel comes to Jacob. Leah has just had another child. And Rachel is envious. And she comes to Jacob, her husband, and she says, give me children or I die. And Jacob responds by saying, am I in the place of God? Now, the implication there is that God gives children. God is given the credit for conception. And you know, that's what Psalm 127 verse 3 means when it says, lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. God has given a gift, a heritage, in the children that are born into one's family. And since life is God's gift, since God gives conception, and since children are the heritage of the Lord, and since life is such a precious gift, to end it is God's prerogative alone. Since God is the giver of life, I want to state that very clearly. To end your life or anyone else's life is God's prerogative alone. Since He gave it, He alone has the right to take it away and to determine when it's over. Somebody says, well, that person doesn't deserve to live. Did you know the ethnic cleansing program in Nazi Germany back in the 1940s, not even 100 years ago, was premised on the fact that people said, we have the right to determine who is valuable, who contributes to society, and who does not. Man has usurped God's role of government. Whenever he presumes to say that this person deserves to live and this person doesn't, God gives life and only the Lord has the right to determine when it's over. So precious is life that in the Old Testament, if an animal killed a man, God said that animal's to be killed. Look at Exodus 21 verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. He's not to be considered to be guilty. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and someone has testified to his owner about it, and he hasn't kept him in the fence, and then the ox gores a man, then not only will the ox be put to death, but the man will be put to death as well. Now, can you imagine what would happen to some of the activists, the political activists today, if animals were put to death for injuring a human being? I'll tell you, our society is turned on its head in its value structure, isn't it? Everything is topsy-turvy in the modern world. Good is evil, and evil's good as far as modern man is concerned. Light is dark, and dark is light. But you know, the Lord has given us the parameters for determining what is right and what is wrong. You say, are you saying that we can just go out and slaughter animals as we please? No, my friends, I haven't said that. I'm like Elder Sonny Piles. I don't mind being quoted, but I don't want to be misquoted. I didn't say that this morning. The Bible tells us that the righteous man is merciful to his beast. He regards the life of his beast. Godly people do not abuse the environment, but they don't worship the environment either. They practice sound ecology, recognizing that God has given us dominion over the earth. And godly people, righteous men, do not abuse their animals, my beloved. They are merciful to them. They feed them. They help them. They are kind to them. But at the same time, there's something about a human that is different than an animal. Because people are made in the image of God, and life is the most precious of God's gifts to us. The third reason that the Bible gives us why human life is sacred is because every human life has a purpose. Psalm 127 verse 3b, I've quoted the first half of that verse just a moment ago. Lo, children are the heritage of the Lord. The last half says, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. The reason that God allows and gives the gift of life is so that He might be glorified. The fruit of the womb is not my reward. I say, oh, the Lord gave my wife and I these children for us to use, for us to enjoy. Well, those are byproducts. Did you know the primary purpose of those little lives is so that they might be pointed like arrows toward the bullseye, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So our children of the youth, that we might train and teach them and give them direction so that they will live lives that will redound to the honor and glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human life has a purpose. Somebody says, now, Brother Mike, are you telling me this morning that little children who are mentally retarded, little Down syndrome children, and people who are handicapped and just so grotesquely deformed, so inconceivably handicapped, are you telling me that their lives have purpose? Oh, my beloved, who are we to determine whether someone is valuable or not? God has given life. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, he says, who made the lame or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? And I've often thought of that argument in the light of Jesus' words in John chapter 9, when the disciples came to him and said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither hath this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. God intended to do something in and through that young man by which he would be honored and glorified. And my beloved, who are we to rob God of the glory by saying that this life should not exist, that this person does not deserve to live? Every human life has a purpose. What is the purpose of our existence? Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. God intends to be glorified through all of us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why does man exist? He's here for the glory of God. And did you know, to take a life which has as its noble end the glory of God is to rob the Lord of the glory to which he's entitled from that person's life. Let's not put the Lord in a box and decide how he might be glorified. There are a million ways that he might be honored or glorified through a person's life. You say, here's an elderly person, Brother Goins, who's in a nursing home, can no longer feed or dress himself or herself, doesn't know relatives when they come in. What good is that person's life? Who am I to even ask that question, much less to presume to pass judgment on it? The Lord gave the life, and he alone has the right to determine when it's over. And he is receiving glory to himself somehow, some way, even through those people that we say, I don't see how productive they might be at this moment. It may be through the example of self-sacrifice of a nurse or a loving mate that continues to go in and care for her life companion. It may be something that goes on in the inside that you and I can't even see or understand. That person has a soul. By the way, that's one of the other reasons. Another reason that human life is sacred is because human beings are made with a soul. Every human being has a soul. A soul. You say, no, my dog has a soul, Brother Goins. No, he may have a personality. Maybe even a bad personality, like one of them. I had an incorrigible dog almost a year ago, and he had a personality that I couldn't seem to harness. But I'll tell you, he may have had a personality, but he didn't have a soul. Human beings have souls. Who knoweth the spirit of the beast that goes downward? Ecclesiastes 3:21, but the spirit of man that goes upward at death. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says, then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, but the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Human beings have a soul. A man is not an animal. And the fifth and final reason that human life is sacred, not only was man made in God's image, not only, my friends, is life the most precious and sacred of the gifts that God has given us, not only does every human life have purpose and every human being have a soul, but every human life is superintended. It's under the sovereign superintendence of the God who made it. I want you to turn with me to an interesting verse in Job chapter 31, verse 13. I just recently noticed this verse, or saw it again. Job 31:13. Job says, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant. Now, Job is questioning here as to why he has suffered like he has. And he says, well, you've accused me of mistreating other people. Well, if I despised the cause of my servant, when they contended with me, "What shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him?" Now watch this argument. "And did not one," that is one God, "fashion us in the womb?" Job is saying here that the God who made my servant also made me. And therefore, who am I to show contempt to a servant? I'm not any better than they. Both of us owe our existence and our sustenance to the God who made us. You see, we're on the very same plane. That's what Job is saying here. The Lord is in control of every human being. In fact, he's in control of every molecule in the universe. Psalm 139 describes in the most vivid of terms how that the Lord is sovereign both over intra and extra uterine life, both before birth and after a person comes into the world. The Lord is in control. In the most vivid terms, David says, "O Lord, thou hast possessed my reins." That means the Lord has controlled and superintended and overseen my life, my development. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That is, even in the earliest stages, the Lord was weaving. He first formed my skeleton, and then he weaved the nerves and the muscles and the blood vessels and all of the different things that go into the composition of a human being. The Lord did that. And he says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." It simply means incomplete. "And in thy book all my members were written." The Lord, he says, knew about my life in advance, "which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." Now, this does not support the idea that you and I are little robots in the world, and that if I break out in a string of curse words, I say, "Well, I couldn't help it. The Lord made me do it." God is not charged with man's sin, is he? He's not the author of man's sin. But it does mean that he superintends his world. The Lord manages his world with actual hands-on management. Therefore, to end a life is to say, "Lord, I'm taking charge," isn't it? "You're in control, Lord, but you're relieved of your command. And I'm in charge now. I make the decisions as to who lives or whether even I live myself." What is the principle here? The principle is the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life. All human life is sacred. It is not to be treated willy-nilly or cavalierly or in a casual sort of way. Now let's notice specifically what this commandment prohibits. First of all, this sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," prohibits, of course, every form of taking away the life of another. Homicide, infanticide, fratricide, patricide. The first crime was Cain rising up and he slew Abel. And in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4, the Lord said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Genesis chapter 6, we read of another man who said, "I have slain a man to my wounding." Murder. In fact, by Genesis 6, violence and exploitation and murder and bloodshedding is so great that the Lord says, "I'm going to cleanse the earth with a global flood." That's how far the world had gone in just a few short chapters in the first book of the Bible. The sin of blood guiltiness, my beloved, is a very heinous sin. I've often thought it's interesting that after David's sin with Bathsheba, adultery, a breach of the seventh commandment, when he repents from that and offers his prayer of penitence in Psalm 51, the thing that he cries for cleansing for is not first and foremost the sin of adultery, but it's the sin of murder in the case of Uriah the Hittite, when he says in Psalm 51 verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." When the land is stained with blood, the Lord looks upon that in a very serious way. I've often thought that the Egyptian midwives in Exodus chapter 1 are such a striking and sterling example of doing the right thing even under unpleasant and very dangerous circumstances.
Have you ever read that passage where they refused to comply with Pharaoh's infanticide program because it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, because they feared God. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. You know, I've thought recently in the light of the acts of terrorism in our country and throughout the world, with thousands of people being killed in the attacks on our country here on September 11th, and hundreds of people in the Middle East and in other parts of the world at different American embassies on foreign soil. If you thought about all of that, my friends, and then you think about the reports we've had almost on a monthly basis for the last few years of someone walking into a place of employment, and it's a disgruntled former employee maybe, and they take a machine gun or an automatic rifle and they gun down people. You know, there's bloodshedding and violence and murder. We're living in a dangerous world, aren't we? Perilous times shall come. And it's in a world like that, I believe, that the sixth commandment shows us the truer and the better way. Every form of taking away the life of another is a breach of this commandment. Secondly, this commandment prohibits self-murder or suicide. When he says, thou shalt not kill, not only does he mean that I have no right to determine if someone else lives or dies, but it means I have no right to determine whether I continue to live or die. Or you have no right to make that decision in your case. You say, Brother Mike, a person can get really discouraged, really depressed, I know. But you see, God is in sovereign control of every human being's life. And the fact is, if you're a believer here today, you have a great argument against harming yourself. 1 Corinthians 6:19, when he says, what? Know ye not that you're not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns his people. He's purchased us at a very great price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us not only the gift of natural life, but the gift of eternal life, and he deserves the glory he can and should receive from you or me. And who am I to rob him of the glory that he deserves from me by taking away my life? The Bible records the suicides of King Saul, Ahithophel, and Judas Iscariot. And you say, well, Brother Mike, it's hard for a person to think about things like 1 Corinthians 6:19, that I belong to God in a moment of despair and when they have lost all hope. I know it is. That's why I'm preaching this sermon and talking to you so straightforwardly today, hoping, my friends, that I will plant some seeds that the Holy Spirit will bring back to your mind in a moment of perhaps despair in your life, to know that you belong, you don't belong to yourself. God, in his sovereignty, has allowed you or me to go through that situation. He's promised us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and he will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The act of self-killing distrusts the sovereignty of God, and it wrests the control of life out of his hands and says, I want to take it over myself. Lord, you've allowed me to be hurt. You've allowed this pain to touch my life. My beloved, don't you know that he's a God who's in control and who always wills what is in your best interest and to his great glory? Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in his hands. If you can remember that your good times and your bad times, your happy times and your sad times, your times of employment and times of unemployment, times of popularity and times of persecution, times of plenty and times of want, times of friendship and times of loneliness, they're all in his hands. Are you going through a difficult season in your life right now? You say, Brother Mike, the last few months have been the sorest trial of my life. That's under God's sovereign control. And the God who has allowed you to pass through it has also promised to be with you in it. And he has said, let patience have her perfect work. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Don't cut the process short. That's not your call to make. That's not my call to make. It's in God's hands. Revelation 4:11 again says, for his pleasure all were created. And not only does self-murder distrust the sovereignty of God, my friends, it usurps the government of God and enthrones self and says, Lord, I'm in control. I'm making the decisions. No, my friends, you exist for his glory. This sixth commandment furthermore prohibits not only homicide and suicide, it prohibits abortion and euthanasia. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 8 says, "Open thy mouth for the dumb," that is, for those who can't speak for themselves, "in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." My friends, we have a moral obligation to speak up and to defend the defenseless. Open thy mouth for the dumb. And you say, who are the dumb? Who are the defenseless? Who are the helpless and the underprivileged in our modern world? The unborn, the handicapped, the aged, the mentally retarded. It's a moral obligation on the church, on godly people, that we speak up for those who cannot speak to themselves, who have been appointed to destruction. Let the church speak today. Let us take a firm stand that we oppose a new Holocaust. You know, when Hitler and the Nazis began the Holocaust, they didn't first begin by exterminating 6 million Jews. They began by a campaign, a sweeping euthanasia project to exterminate the undesirables, quote unquote. And before they were finished, 273,000 undesirables had been killed. One author says the first to be killed were the aged, because they were no longer contributors but an economic burden to society. And then the infirmed and the senile and the mentally retarded and the defective children, including epileptics. Then the World War I veterans. They had given an arm or a leg to Germany. Their reward was extermination. And then even children with badly molded ears were put to death. My friends, that shows us where violation of the sixth commandment leads. When a person thinks that we're just animals and it's survival of the fittest, when an evolutionary concept of origins controls, then inevitably it will show itself in a lack of respect for the dignity and the sanctity of human life. You say, Brother Mike, doesn't a mother have the choice as to whether she will have a child or not? Sure she does. In advance of conception. But you know, 99% of the abortions that are performed in our society since 1973 have been due to reasons not of the mother's safety, but of the mother's convenience. 99% have been due to convenience. You say, well, we put down horses or dogs whenever they're ill. We euthanize pets. But can we really compare human beings with animals, my beloved? All human life is sacred. Then this sixth commandment also rules out, and stay with me for just a minute more. It not only rules out homicide, suicide, abortion, and euthanasia, but it rules out all malice and ill will and cruelty that could shorten another person's life. James 3:9, James says that we're not to curse each other, we're not to speak evil of each other, we're not to harm another person's reputation, because after the similitude of God made he man. Man is made in God's image, and therefore we're not to harm them verbally. 1 John 3:15 says that hatred in the heart is the moral equivalent of murder with the hand. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Matthew 5:22, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever shall be angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And what Jesus is telling us there is that malice and a spirit of ill will and a desire to see someone else hurt and that wants them to be punished, that sort of spirit, my friends, is the moral equivalent of murder. It's exactly the same thing that Romans 13:10 said a few moments ago. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. The passions that are within all of our hearts by nature could make murderers out of us all, but by the grace of God. Mark 7:21 says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, lasciviousness, murders. In the heart, there's a killer inside each one of us. You say, Brother Mike, I don't think I could ever hurt anybody else. Did you know in a moment of passion, you might? And that's why it's important for us to know what God requires of us. And it means even that we should be careful how we handle ourselves in speaking about other people. And this commandment finally rules out all forms of unmercifulness, of denying someone what is necessary for the support of their life. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 6 says this, "No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge." He says, when someone owes you something, you can't take both their upper and their nether millstone. You can't take both millstones, because if you do that, you're taking away their opportunity to support themselves. You're taking away their life, their livelihood. Do you see that? You can take away one stone, but not both, because they can always get a rock or something to grind their corn. But you can't take away the upper and the nether millstone, because you're taking away a person's life. Denying someone what is necessary for the sustenance of their life can be a breach of the sixth commandment. The motive behind every act of murder, I believe, is the idea in the mind that I can solve some problems by getting rid of this other person, or maybe getting rid of myself, I can get out of these burdens and problems. The motive in the mind of the perpetrator is that this will solve a problem. I want to say finally this morning, the only death that has ever solved the problems of life, the only death that has ever solved the problems of life, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that he voluntarily laid down of his own voluntary accord. He didn't take his own life. Others killed him. They killed the Prince of Life, says Acts. But at the same time, my friends, Jesus Christ would not have died had he not voluntarily taken my place in your place and said, I lay down my life. He went willingly to the cross. Because of his death and the grace of God and forgiveness that has come to us through the merits of Christ, his death and his blood is greater than all of your sin. You see, Brother Mike, I've been guilty of harboring ill will. I've taken someone's life. I've perhaps have taken away the upper and the nether millstone and prohibited someone else from their livelihood. I want to tell you today, my beloved, his grace is greater than all your sin. There's forgiveness for penitent sinners in the blood and through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be cautious and careful to respect our neighbor's person and to uphold the sanctity of human life.